All right, take your Bibles and open up to Mark 14. And our verses this morning are from verse 12 through verse 21. So let's read that together this morning before we begin. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful, and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now we had an interruption from the Gospel of Mark last week. We have to remember this is happening pretty much the same time that we had just finished 2 weeks ago in the narrative. So Jesus has already been anointed for burial by Mary from 2 weeks ago. She had done what the Lord Jesus called a beautiful thing to him. And yet another act took place that night from a jealous and a furious and probably embarrassed Judas Iscariot. This act was in direct contrast to Mary's beautiful act. This one was ugly, and it showed the true nature of the human heart. We read 2 weeks ago about what Judas did after having been rebuked by his master Jesus. Back up in verse 10 and 11. We read, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." So Jesus, who has warned the disciples that this is coming, and they've made their way to Jerusalem, he's been telling them all of these things are going to happen. Now Jesus is officially, he always has been, but now he is officially a marked man, right? They have a bounty on him. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So they couldn't do what they wanted to do in broad daylight. That just wouldn't work. So they conspired together. And it just so happened that one who joined them as a co-conspirator was one of the 12. Judas would then help them, and he would get paid for it. See, Judas knew exactly what he needed to do. Again, they couldn't do what they wanted to do during the actual feast because of the crowd. Remember, Jesus was popular. And in Luke's Gospel, we have one more detail given to us about what Judas was looking for. He was seeking an opportunity to betray him, and Luke says, "So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." See, Mark doesn't tell us that, but Luke does. So the chief priests and the scribes didn't want an uproar from the people, so they had to get him in the absence of people. Perhaps with just a small group, perhaps with just the 12. Have you ever thought about that? Now, Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. The priests and scribes didn't want a crowd, so that meant that Judas would need to find out when and where Jesus would be alone, or mostly alone, or at least only with his disciples. I think this is exactly why Judas attended the feast with the rest of the disciples. You know, this is speculation, but I believe that Judas was very embarrassed after what happened with that episode with Mary and being rebuked. I think he was very angry, and that's why he went out and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them. So it's for this reason I think that Jesus attends this Passover meal, this last meal with Christ, so that he would know where Jesus would be afterwards. And we said that Judas was seeking out an opportunity. He wasn't waiting on blind luck. He was forming a plan. He was conspiring with the Jewish leaders. So then we come to Mark 14:12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He needed a place to eat the Passover. Now, I told you before that the Passover is the Jewish holiday. It defined them as a nation. Because it was really at the origin of this meal that God really made them into a nation. He rescued his people and brought them out and made them into a nation. And we read Exodus 12 this morning for the law. And that's the passage that gives the instructions for the Passover meal. And the Passover, again, defined them as a nation. Exactly what they were supposed to do, God told them. And then so they did it. And God's people had been oppressed by the Egyptians. And so they cried out. They wept and they hoped and they waited for a deliverer to come. And God was that deliverer. And so this was the celebration of that night when God led them out of Egypt and saved them. So important was this meal that it really became the first of the year to them. That's how they really defined what their year was going to be like. Exodus 12, in that very first part of the passage we read, verse 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." In other words, God is telling them, your calendar starts now. I'm bringing you out of Egypt. I'm going to deliver you. This is your redemption. So your year starts right now. It was the beginning of their new life. Now away from Egypt, as the Lord would destroy the firstborn of Egypt and then lead his people out from bondage through the wilderness and eventually into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. This is where God took them. Now, I'm going to talk more about the Passover in a month or so when we gather, begin to hear from Mark's Gospel. But for now, just know that it was the beginning of months. This is the start of their year. Now, the same meal that God commanded that night, which would protect those who believed and did what they were told by sacrificing the lamb and spreading the blood where it's supposed to be, this was the same exact meal that Jesus now, roughly 2,000 years later or so, wouldn't probably longer than that, would be eating with his disciples. So this meal that we read about in Exodus 12 is the exact same thing that Jesus is doing now, all those thousands of years later. And of course, we find out that it would end up being the last meal of Christ before he died. It would be the last meal of Passover before this new covenant was made with the blood of that, then, or with the blood of whom was not a true animal, but a lamb. But that's not for this sermon. Now, the disciples, we read, asked Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Remember, they are not in Jerusalem anymore. They've left Jerusalem. Jesus is a marked man, and so Jesus answers them in verse 13 and 14. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city." So obviously, if he tells them to go into the city, they're not in the city, right? "And a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of that house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" What's interesting is that you know that even in the seemingly minute detail of "go into the city," that we find more proof of Jesus fulfilling the law of God. Even in just telling them to go into the city and find a room, he is fulfilling part of God's law. He's obeying the Father. Now, how is that? Like I mentioned, they were not in the city at this time. Jesus had to tell two of his disciples to go into the city. Now, why would he do this? If you really think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Why wouldn't he have just eaten the Passover at the house of Simon the leper? That's where he just came from. That's where they threw this banquet for him. So why wouldn't he just stay there with his disciples and eat it there and avoid all the trouble that was coming in Jerusalem? After all, he knows he's a marked man. He's left the temple in the city. He's judged the rulers due to their rejection of him. So it doesn't make much sense for him to go back into the city, does it? Again, because even in such a small, minute detail, Jesus is obeying his Father's law. He's abiding by Deuteronomy 16:5-7. This is what it says. "You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose, to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice, in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents." So what is that telling us? God commanded that the Passover would be eaten inside the city. That's what he's talking about. That there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall cook it and eat it at that place that the Lord your God will choose. Well, where's the place that the Lord God chose? It was Jerusalem. That's where he put the temple. So the Passover was not allowed to be eaten outside of the walls of the city. That's where they had to eat it. And so Jesus, in telling him, go in the city and find a room, Jesus is fulfilling this law inside the city walls. Now, as concerning exactly where inside the city they should eat the Passover, Jesus gives them very specific and peculiar instructions, 13 through 15. And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." So the disciples are instructed to go into the city, and when they do, they're going to run into a man carrying a jar of water. You're thinking, okay, what's so odd about that? Well, it's extremely odd because when someone is carrying a jar of water in those times, they carried it on their head. And what's even more strange is that men were not the ones carrying the water. It was a very unusual thing to see a man carrying a jar of water on his head. Slaves did it, and the women did it. So that's Jesus' signal that when you see this, it's going to be an unusual sight. So follow him. It's a very unusual sight to see a man carrying a jar of water, which is precisely why God's providence provides that man carrying that water at this time. So they would know exactly who it was they were to follow and where it was they were supposed to have this meal. Now, some have suggested that perhaps Jesus already made prior arrangements with this man, and this was some sort of coded signal to them. And perhaps, I can buy that. However, the text doesn't say either way. I believe it is a small miracle through providence, worked out by God's sovereignty. Now, why do I believe that? Because this event sounds very familiar to something else that Jesus has already done, in the same vein. Back in Mark 11, basically the same thing happened. This is where Jesus also sent two of his disciples ahead of him and gave them peculiar instructions on securing a colt, right? Right before he enters the city triumphantly. See, God has his servants everywhere, and this event with the Passover is no different. As usual, when Jesus says it, it's true. And we read in verse 16, "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." So that's where they're going to have the Passover meal. Now, preparing the Passover meal was no easy task. Okay, think about Thanksgiving multiplied by 100. Not only do you have to get up early in the morning and make all the bread and make the cranberry sauce and do all the stuff you have to do, you'd actually have to go out and find your turkey and go to a religious place and sacrifice the turkey and then take the blood and bring it back. So this added element of kind of hunting down your own meal. The lamb had to be sacrificed, and talk about long lines. Again, they had to have it in the city. They had to do it at the temple, and every pilgrim from all around is there. So talk about long lines and having to wait in them. Can you imagine having to wait to sacrifice your Passover lamb along with the 2 million other people that are in the city? So then there was the ritual search for the leaven in the house, which Zach read for us this morning. The meal needed preparing, so this is an all-day event. So then Mark records, and then when it was evening, so they started in the morning, they've gone to evening, he came with the 12. All the preparations have been made, and then Jesus comes with the 12, and he enters the house that he told them they would find, and they begin to share this meal. Now, however, during this meal and the celebration, this remembering that God had delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, Jesus gives a startling revelation, which in essence shouldn't have been all that startling because he's told them about it at least 3 other times. Verse 18, "And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you who is eating with me.'" Now imagine that for a moment. The tension in the room, the sadness of the room at the words of Jesus. Here they're celebrating, it's a celebration, this meal is, of what God has done for them. And then Jesus drops a bombshell on them. Spurgeon comments on it in this way. "This was a most unpleasant thought to bring to a feast. Yet it was most appropriate to the Passover, For God's commandment to Moses concerning this first Paschal lamb was, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. This was a painful reflection for our Lord, and also for His 12 chosen companions. One of you. And His eyes would glance around the table as He said it, one of you shall betray Me. So the spirit of fellowship and rejoicing that ought to have accompanied this time of happy remembrance for what God had done for all those people hundreds and hundreds of years ago is interrupted by the announcement that Jesus had already told them was coming. You can only imagine what Mark and Peter were feeling later when Peter was dictating this gospel to Mark because of the sadness of it all. Mark records what their mood was in verse 19. They began to be sorrowful, full of sorrow, and say to Him one after another, "Is it I?" See, the reality of what Jesus had been telling them this whole time that they had been together was setting in, and yet they still didn't understand it. One after another, they asked Him, "Is it I?" Full of sorrow, for how could any of them betray Him? And yet one person would. And I think, at least for the most part, this is a grand model of humility. Unless they were self-serving, making sure it wasn't them. When you think of how many arguments the disciples got into along the way, over each other and who was the greatest and where did they get to sit and who had the best place of honor, here they didn't do that, did they? And this would have been a prime spot for it. They should have been pointing fingers at each other. Yet they come to each one of them, they come to Him and they say directly, "Lord, is it I?" They don't accuse each other. They examine themselves. And their sorrow was displayed in their relationship to their Master. In Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 15, as they were reclining at the table, Jesus said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." That was the heart of Christ. As He realized His hour was coming soon, as He realized His time with His beloved ones fell short, as He realized that this would be their last meal together, and everything after this would change, that He was going to die, He earnestly desired to share this meal with His friends. And so you can only imagine the pain and the sadness that falls in the room as He tells them, "One of you is going to betray Me." So again, as I mentioned, upon hearing this announcement, the mood changes and they ask Him, "Is it I?" Now the fact is, that's a question that we should all ask ourselves, isn't it? Lord, is it I? Here's the Bible's answer. Yes, it is You. Is it I? Yes, it's You as well. That's the answer. Because we've all betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ when we sin. We've all betrayed knowing Him at some point in our lives. We have betrayed Him when our focus shifts to something else. When our topic changes to something other than Him. Is it I? Thou hast said it is You. But back in Mark 14, Jesus answers their question of, is it I? In verse 20, He says, He said to them, "It is one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with Me." I found this interesting, again, this compassion that Jesus has, because notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't point at Judas and say, "It's him." He just says, "It is one of the 12." Jesus again relates them to an answer, but He does so very carefully. He does not reveal to them that it's Judas. He simply says it's one of the 12. And so the only two people in the room that know the secret are the one who is doing the betraying and the one who's betrayed, showing compassion for Judas. The fact is, however, that though this is really about one of the 12, all of the 12 betrayed Him. Not in the same way, but they all betrayed Him. Now, how can I say this? Well, not all of them betrayed them in the way that Judas did by delivering Him over, but they all did betray Him. How? Well, not one of them stood by after He was arrested, did they? They all fled and left Him. They betrayed Him. Mark not only left Him and fled, but he left His clothes as well. And what about Peter? Peter betrayed Him by denying Him three times, that he even knew Him. However, what's in mind here is the deliberate, premeditated act of betrayal that would come about when Judas would deliver the Lord over to the Jewish leaders. So even though the others betrayed Him, I think theirs was more of a moment of weakness and fear. Judas was premeditated. An act of betrayal that was planned for a long time. He was one of the 12, and yet the others do not yet know that it was going to be Judas. Now, from Matthew's account, we get the sense that the last person to ask Jesus, "Is it I?" is Judas. They have what I imagine to be a very quiet and knowing exchange, perhaps as the others are talking. And I'm sure of it, because if the other disciples would have heard and found out that it was Judas, he would have been beaten. Right? Especially with Peter there, don't you think? I mean, later when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter cuts the guy's ear off trying to protect Jesus. So I think that if any of them would have known that it was Judas, he probably would have been beaten and thrown out of the room. So I'm sure that none of the others heard this exchange between Jesus and Judas as recorded in Matthew. Now, Mark doesn't say this. Matthew does. Matthew 26:25, which says, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus responded to him, "You have said so." So the question then pops up is, why didn't Jesus out Judas? Why didn't he announce the fact that it was Judas who was going to betray him? I see some who don't believe the gospel think that Jesus really believed what he taught. He really did. He really believed he was the Messiah. He really believed he was the Son of God. He really believed he was doing what the Father told him to do. But unfortunately for Jesus, he truly was just a man. And sadly, he was just ground up in the cogs of history. That what happened to Jesus was beyond his control, and he couldn't do anything about it. That Jesus didn't really intend for this to happen, but he couldn't prevent it either. Now, if that's the case, you're going to ask, you, why didn't Jesus give the name of the betrayer? It's obviously known to us that he did. It's because of what he says in verse 21 of Mark 14. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So Jesus went. Jesus went to his death because he knew that's what had to happen. He knew that was what was written of him. That was his purpose. He was no unfortunate soul in the cogs of history, as so many people like to believe. Rather, he was a sovereign Lord, fulfilling all that was prophesied about him. He says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." The question then is, what was written of him? What was Jesus referring to? He was referring to passages such as these, and I just brought a few sample passages to them. Psalm 55:12-14. "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked with the throng." Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." There's dozens of passages more that explain this. What Jesus is talking about, that what was written of him is that he was going to die. What was written about the Son of Man, what was written about himself, is that he should go to his death. And so he goes because that's what was written of him. That's a major tenet of Scripture. That Jesus was predestined, that it was ordained and decreed by God that he should die. Acts 26:22-23. "To this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Peter writes, "Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." See, apostles all knew this after they've been enlightened, of course, by the Holy Spirit, that what happened was predestined to happen. Then they understood what the Scriptures in the Old Testament were talking about. Then they knew what Jesus was talking about when he said it was written of him. They understood, oh yeah, what was written of him was that he was going to die. So Jesus here at the Passover, fittingly so, that as that may be the most expressive Old Testament picture of Christ in the whole Old Testament. I just repeated myself, didn't I? Says to them that the Son of Man goes as it was written of him. So as he's thinking about this, as we're pondering this, a theological conundrum arises out of this, doesn't it? Because Jesus follows that statement with this one. "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So here's the conundrum and the question. How can it be said that what was written of the Son of Man to go to his death, foretold, yes, even predestined, how is that possible? And yet, woe to this man by whom it's going to happen. Isn't that man, isn't Judas just doing what God had planned? How then can poor Judas Iscariot be held accountable for his actions? How can he be responsible if what God had planned to come to pass is just coming to pass? Because even Judas's actions were predestined, I believe, and prophesied. We have to ask ourselves, really, is that the truth? I think so, because God plans everything. God is sovereign over everything. I will show you this as a fact, that what Judas did was prophesied and predestined. And then we'll get to the answer of that question. Now, before the Passover meal, we read in Mark that Judas went to the chief priests in order to betray Christ. Mark doesn't give us one of the details, though, between this exchange that they have with the chief leaders. Mark records this: Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now Mark doesn't tell us exactly how much money. However, in Matthew we read this: Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. So in Matthew's account we find out exactly how much money it was that Judas was promised and was given to betray Christ. And that becomes important. There's a combination of passages that indicate that even this, the betrayal of the Son of Man, the betrayal of Jesus, the Son of Man, was prophesied even from the Old Testament. Again, we've shown this one before, but I'm going to read it again. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's Jesus, the great psalmist, writing about what's going to happen. But we get even more specific. We find out the exact amount of this transaction, prophesied by reading Zechariah. Zechariah 11:11-13 says this: So it was in Ola on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, If it seems good to you, give my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, Throw it out to the potter, and the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now we'll get to more of that fulfillment in just a moment. I want to explain more fully how this fulfills the prophecy. Yet just like Zechariah said, Judas had earned his wages. 30 pieces of silver. What will you give me if I betray him? I'll give you 30 pieces of silver. This has an Old Testament precedent, even the number 30. That the fact that he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver has something to do with something in the Old Testament, believe it or not. Exodus 21:32 says this: If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, how does that have anything to do with it? Well, this was accident money. That's what they called it. It was whoops money. If you own an ox and it just happened by accident to injure somebody's slave, and you then owed that slave or that master of the slave 30 pieces of silver. Whoops. And I think, therefore, it gives us some very sad commentary in this whole betrayal business. The chief priests and the scribes offer to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver because they are about to gore the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoops. If we just happen to come across an opportunity to betray him, we will. And then we'll kill him. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver for it. It was really a meager sum. It wasn't that much. And it shows, or as my study note puts it, it suggests the low esteem in which Jesus was held by both Judas and the chief priests. 30 pieces of silver in our day would be equivalent to about $7,500. Now contrast that to what I told you 2 weeks ago with Mary's offering. What Mary spent on Christ by pouring out the precious perfume on him. Remember, that was about $35,000. And yet Judas decides to betray Christ for $7,500. A meager sum that was given if your slave was injured. In fact, if you read Matthew's account of this conversation between Jesus and his disciples sharing the Passover, you see just how much respect Judas had for Christ. Even little things you just start picking up on. When Jesus makes the announcement that one of them will betray him, the others ask, Is it I, Lord? That's Matthew 26:22. But when it comes to Judas, he doesn't call Jesus Lord. No, in verse 25 we read, Judas, who would betray him, answered, Is it I, Rabbi? The others called him Lord. Judas calls him teacher. In fact, there is no record ever of Judas calling Jesus Lord. So yes, just as it was written of the Son of Man that he should die, it was also written that he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So we return to our question. If both these things are true, how can Judas be responsible? If the death of Jesus was predestined, and his betrayal was predestined, then poor Judas, right? He didn't have a choice. But we forget that Judas did exactly what he wanted to do, and that's the key, isn't it? Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. We have no indication that as Judas was going to the chief priest, that he thought, I wonder if I'm fulfilling God's plan by betraying my master. Didn't I read something somewhere that I was supposed to do this? That's not what Judas said. He wanted the money. How much will you give me if I deliver him over to you? He sought out an opportunity to betray Christ. And yet, even this action was predestined. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. Judas was not thinking about God's plan. He wanted the money. So the answer to our question is that both are true. God predestined, Judas is responsible. That's what it says. There are plenty of other examples that show God is sovereign over all things, and yet humans are responsible for what they do. For instance, the most famous case, I think, is Joseph, right? What did Joseph tell his brothers after they meet him in Egypt, after having betrayed him and sold him into slavery? What does Joseph tell him? His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Same event, one intended it for good, one intended it for evil, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I think this even, by the way, is something that Jesus Christ fulfills if Joseph was a Christ type. That because he was sold into slavery and thrown into a pit and was basically left for dead, many people are alive today. But the point is, what his brothers did, they meant for evil. They didn't want their snot-nosed little brother Joseph running around saying that he was going to rule over them. They didn't like the fact that their father loved Joseph more than apparently he loved them. And so they tried to murder him by leaving him in a pit and selling him into slavery to get rid of him. That's what their intent was. They hated him. They could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Peter actually explains even further regards to Christ how this works out. In Acts 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, part one, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Same event. Jesus dies according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and then he blames them by saying, "You crucified and killed him by lawless hands." So Jesus was delivered up, and he was killed by the hands of lawless men, and both things are true. It was predestined that Jesus was to be betrayed and die, and Judas was responsible for choosing to betray him. Now back in Mark 14, as we've already read, verse 21 says this, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Woe to Judas Iscariot for what he did. Now what was the end of Judas Iscariot? I bring this up because Mark doesn't tell it. Mark doesn't record what happens to Judas Iscariot at the end. Later we read that Judas comes out and does what he intends to do. He finds Jesus in the garden, and he betrays him, and Jesus is arrested. And then in Mark's gospel, that's the end of what we hear about Judas. We never hear anything more. So what happened to him? Well, Matthew tells us. Matthew 27:3-10. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave for them the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" What a disgusting and disturbing thing. the chief priests and the scribes who were so happy that they had found an opportunity to rid themselves of Jesus, pay Judas this money. And then Judas changes his mind and he comes back and he brings it back. He says, I can't do this. Or I've already done this and I regret it. I don't want this money anymore. And the chief priests say, yeah, and so what? That was your choice, Judas. So Judas throws down the money and he leaves. And the chief priests, who now all of a sudden have grown a conscience and say, we can't put that in the treasury. That's blood money. Of course, it wasn't despicable and against conscience when somehow they conspired and planned to kill the Lord of glory, was it? But now they're worried about where the money goes. And remember what Zechariah said. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lowly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Does that sound exactly what Judas just did? Judas took the 30 pieces of silver and he threw it down in the Lord's house in the temple. And what did the leaders do with it? Well, they acquired in Judas's name a field called the Potter's Field. Anyhow, Judas departs and Matthew says that he went and he hanged himself. He committed suicide. Judas was crushed by feelings of guilt. And this is the saddest part of all. Judas hanged himself. He changed his mind, but not his heart. Matthew says that Judas changed his mind, and the Greek word is metamelomai, change of mind. But this was far less than repentance, which in Greek is metanoia, a change of heart. Two different words. Even after all of this, Judas never believed. And that's the saddest part about it all, isn't it? The overwhelming feeling of guilt that he had should have brought him to repentance and belief. He should have known what he did. But his conscience killed his soul. And so he took his own life instead of believing. Now some of you may know this, but the book of Acts describes the end of Judas just a little bit differently. Peter says in Acts 1:15-19, when they realize that they have to choose another apostle. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field. So see, Peter's explaining that Judas actually is the one that bought the field with his money through the religious leaders. This man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akedalama, that is, a field of blood. What's interesting is people just don't fall headlong in how their bowels come out, do they? The account of Matthew's account are not contradictory. They're actually complementary. Judas did hang himself. So here's what happened. If you have weak stomachs, don't listen. Judas hung himself, and after hanging there for a couple of days, his body started to decay. That's what bodies do. They start decomposing, and they swell up, and they're bloated. And finally, the weight of it, and probably the weakness of the branch, whatever it was he used, broke, and he fell headlong, kind of tumbled over after he fell and the rope broke. And in this awful decomposed state, he burst open and his bowels gushed out. That's what happened to Judas. He hung himself, he fell, and when he fell, he burst open, and all this all this rottenness fell out. That's what happened to him. That's the legacy of Judas Iscariot. Forever. All time. He hung himself and he earned himself the reputation of the worst traitor in history. How many people do you come across who don't know who Judas Iscariot is? Everybody knows who Judas Iscariot is. He's the one that betrayed Jesus Christ. He never believed but was driven to suicide for what he had done. Instead of believing and weeping bitterly, he took his life. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. But again, it's easy to sit here and judge Judas. And don't get me wrong, what Judas did was incredibly terrible. It's easy to read this and judge him, and yet not do what is proper, and that is to examine ourselves. We too could have been Judas. Just like last week we could have been the shooter, we could have been Judas. In fact, we too once were Judas. There was a point in time where we did not believe, wasn't there? Where we betrayed Christ and mocked him, perhaps, or didn't want anything to do with him. A very wise person said to me this week, this was a very sobering thought, that people think if Jesus was here, it would be so much easier to believe. Right? This faith thing is hard. If he was just here and we sat with him, we were able to see what he did, it would be so much easier to believe in what Jesus said and what he did. Yet Judas walked with him and lived with him and learned under him, and yet he still didn't believe. Even in the end, he chose to kill himself instead of believe. Wise and solemn words. So when we think of this Passover meal that he's sharing, and again, we'll talk more about this in a month, and we think of the end of Judas and what had happened after his betrayal, it ought to sadden us, but also should make us ask this question, is it I, Lord? Is it I? Because it was you. It was me. And there's only one remedy that can remove the guilt. The only way to pacify a guilty conscience. See, that's what's terrible about what happened to Judas. Not that he necessarily took his own life, which is horrible in and of itself, is that he couldn't pacify his conscience. He didn't go to where he needed to go to get rid of his guilt. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing what he did and what was written of him. Your conscience, if you believe, is sprinkled with the blood that purifies. Judas did not have that. Again, we'll talk more about that. But we know from Hebrews that only one thing can remove sin. Only one thing can remove the guilt. Only one thing can free your conscience after we ourselves have betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Taking your life will not do it. You realize what Judas had done was not pacify his conscience like he thought. Perhaps he thought that if I take my own life, then everything will be better. I don't have to think about this anymore. What Judas didn't realize is as soon as he took his own life, he was ushered into eternity. And now every thought that he has is probably about what he did. Forever. So let us think about that when we hear Jesus say a few sentences later, as we'll talk about, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So let's think about this so we can ask, is it I, Lord? Is it I for whom your blood was poured out? Is it I? So we can hear from him, thou hast said, yes, it is for you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this narrative, and we thank you for the sobering mind and the solemn nature of what transpired, and we tend to read these narratives and these things in the Gospels, and we know them because we've grown up with them in Sunday school. We know that Judas betrayed you, and we don't stop and think about the emotion of it all and what transpired in that room. That it was predestined for you to die and to have one of your own betray you. And to think about the emotion afterward, that perhaps you knew the guilt and just the horror and the terrifying thoughts that were in the heart of Judas. Knowing that he could not pacify his own conscience after what he had done. And Father, it's my prayer that as we take communion this morning, we think about that. And we think about the ways that we have sinned, that we do not dwell on that the way that Judas did. That we don't think that taking your own life or giving up or quitting is the way to deal with it, but that we would run to you, knowing that your blood can purify, that can remove guilty stains, that can cleanse us, that can pacify our conscience, knowing that no one now can bring a charge against us because you have justified us. We thank you for this narrative and this Gospel of Mark leading to such a horrible, filthy act, that this betrayal was beyond belief. And yet, there's one coming that we'll read about that's even worse. We thank you that you have planned all things, that you are sovereign over all things, that you have made a way for salvation in the midst of such evilness. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our faithful and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together through page 7.